Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. We kicked off a brand new series last week, and the conversation was about fear and love. And I hope what David just said through his prayers, God was speaking through David and these lyrics penned, that there's an invitation that rings out. You're invited. You and I both belong. And if you're here this morning, you go, actually, if you really knew what was going on with me, you know I don't belong. I got stuff. We all have stuff. And I just love how David was prompted by the Spirit. I mean, we come as we are. And the belonging comes from our identity in Christ. If you, from a certain perspective, go, what about my ego? No, of course your ego doesn't belong here. Your ego doesn't belong here. It's jacked up. It's a mess. It doesn't belong anywhere. It's this false self that's trying to prove that it's good enough. And unfortunately, for a lot of years, religion seized on that and went, let's keep polishing the ego and we can keep mankind distracted from being loved. I don't have time to recap last week. If you weren't with us last week, it was a very long conversation. Well, hopefully it wasn't very long. It didn't feel long to me. But it was a intense conversation about fear and love. And we have podcasts, we have video casts. You can go back and check that out. But this is a kind of like week two from that. And what I said last week I'd talk about this week was this. I read a passage from 1 John, and the verse was, there is no fear in love. So they both can't coexist. Where that can become confusing is there are these passages in Scripture where we read about fear, and it seems that we're even commended to it. Like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and I'll get to that passage, I'll bring that up. That there are these phrases about having a fear of the Lord, that we're supposed to tremble before Him. Well, how are we supposed to be in fear of God if there's no fear in love and God is love? Doesn't that seem contradictory? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. What is this idea of fear in that context? And I'm going to tell you right up front, here's where I'm going with it. We have a languaging problem. Because in that context, we're actually not talking about fear in terms of what we talked about last week, distrust, anxiety, worry. It's actually talking about a different word, and the word is awe. The word is wonder. And so it's a languaging problem. In Scripture, there are times you read things and they seem contradictory. I'll give you an example. For instance, you might be reading a story in one of the, they're called Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the writers writing a story, and you read about the story and there's like two people that did such and such. And then you read the same story in Luke and he says three people, and you're like, well, contradictory, he said two, he said three. Well, you have to think of it like this. First of all, stories are being crunched for details. Secondly, different people are telling it from their perspectives. It's like sitting in a court of law and listening to different eyewitnesses describe an event. They see things through different perspectives, so they may include details that another person doesn't include. That's why things sometimes seem contradictory. Another reason things come across contradictory is because we have a languaging problem. For example, how many of you would consider that some of the words you use for your teenage children seem like common sense? It seems you're very clear. Clean your room. How difficult is this to interpret? It seems like your words are very... And your children say, but I didn't understand what you were saying. How many of you have had your children say something to you and use language that you didn't understand? Perhaps they were abbreviations, or they had these other kind of terms to them, and they use some kind of slang. You're like, I don't know what that is. And then your kid's like, yeah, because you're so out of it. And you're like, what? That what's happening in the home, there's a languaging problem. And sometimes one word is used for multiple things. That is the case with this word fear. But what I want to present to us is that has for a lot of years, like centuries, been problematic. Let me give you an example that I think is kind of a quintessential verse of this that kind of captures this tension. There's a story, and I'm gonna read you the story because it's the setup for the verse that I want to reference and the reaction to what happens. But if you go, oh, that is kind of an interesting story, I'd like to hear about it. We actually did a series when we were meeting in the dojo. If you're new to us, that really happened. we were meeting in a dojo and the Franklin Theater, and we did a series, and I told in kind of a modern-day version some of these stories. So that's there. You can go back and check out the podcast if you want to go to the meaning of the story, because I'm going to skip through that. But it's our context. Jesus is teaching. It's fairly early on in his ministry. There are Pharisees, and there are all these religious people who are threatened. Interestingly enough, they are in fear of Jesus disrupting their status quo. That's the context for our story. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees, who were in control of the religious systems, fear and control dominate most religious systems. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Which is really kind of like, which one is actually more difficult to do? Well, he looks and he says, verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Here it is, verse 26. I'm going to give it to you this. I'm reading from the NIV, and then I'm going to reference the King James Version. By the way, there are lots of different versions. You say, why are there lots of different versions? Because commentators have different perspectives on exactly how the Bible is meant to be translated from Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew into English. There are hundreds of different perspectives on how exactly those words are supposed to come about, which shows you the languaging challenge. All right, so this is one of the translations, and I'm going to reference the second one. So here it is. "Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Now, if we weren't reading in the NIV and you were just reading this in the King James, here's how you'd read this. "Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled with fear and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Now, how does this story change if we read the word awe or we read the word fear? Someone observes God doing something, and they're full of fear. Now, in the way we commonly use that word, in our Western way of living, our common vernacular, if we went, "They were in fear," we would typically interpret that and go, "They're afraid of God. They're distrustful. That created anxiety within them. They're scared of his power." That's how the word fear rings out for most of us. But if we read the praise and we go, "They were in awe," it totally changes the entire meaning of that, their response in the story. Oh my gosh, they were just in awe. They were reverent. They were amazed. They were saying, "That's awesome. That's incredible." They were drawn in, drawn toward. Do you see the difference? Awe draws us toward the presence of God. Fear pushes us away. That's one verse. One verse, one word, an entire story can hinge on it. I would submit to us that the word fear has become problematic for so many years in religious circles. And I think here's why. I mentioned this last week, but when religion began to organize, religion, unfortunately, especially in the early days, and has for many years since, sought to dominate and control. Why? Because of fear. We're afraid those people that gather with us will get it wrong, and we will look bad, or we will not get the money we need, or we will not be able to achieve the agenda we have set in place. So we're afraid some of those things could happen. We're afraid of loss, we're afraid of lack of success, and we're afraid of what people will think. So we put control mechanisms in place so we can organize, control, manipulate. Now, let me say this. Anytime you put humans together and they own anything, they have to care for anything, protect anything, you have politics. Politics are not immoral, they're amoral, meaning politics aren't wrong, it's what happens with them. Politics are basically the dynamic of human beings together. Well, ultimately, Jesus comes and he goes, hey, the issue here over and over again will be the motive of the heart. There are lots of things you're going to get wrong. What are the motives of your heart? We have gathered together, so there are politics in our church. Go, oh, that church is full of politics. Yes, it is. Because as soon as you put more than two people there, it's full of politics. The question is, what happens with that interaction? Is the spirit, is the ethos of this church community one driven by fear and coercion, or is the spirit, is the ethos of this family one driven by love and acceptance and grace? See, to lead with love, acceptance, and grace means there's a huge lack of control. Because if I just accept you and you just accept me, I might hurt you. You might hurt me. We have to be vulnerable with one another in love. Now, there are lots of things you do in relationship when hurt does come, and that's a whole other conversation of how we handle relationships. But what has to happen? It can't not happen. If you lead with love, acceptance, and grace, you have to be willing to trust. Well, this seems to be the essence of Jesus' teaching. And the essence of religious systems seem to be driven by fear. There is no fear in love. I think the heartbeat of what Jesus has come to tell us, and I think Paul reiterates this, is that we're meant to walk in love and not fear. And yet you see how quickly fear can drift in. The fear of not getting it right. The fear of, quote, and I mean quote, getting it wrong. The truth of the matter is words have power. Words have double meaning. Now look, here's the thing about words, because I like words. Words can contribute greatly to poetry and comedy, but words can also be terribly misleading. Quick frame of reference. Let's remember something. So I'm going to take us to a passage in John. For 1,500 years, before the invention of the printing press, in Europe in the 1440-ish, and a little bit before then with the Chinese, there was no mass distribution of printed words. For 1,500 years, this is just from the time of Christ, there was no mass distribution of printed word. So how did people know who God was? How did they know if they were right about God? They didn't, I mean, nobody in like 1340 was like, did you guys wake up and have your quiet time? Where were you reading in scripture this morning? What? Did you open up your book? What's a book? Like, it was, so how in the world could people possibly have a relationship with God if they didn't have this? Well, apparently they had an ability to talk to him. Apparently they had an ability to interact with him, both in one another, in creation, through meditation and contemplation, through the stories that were passed down, through oral tradition. People relied greatly on their personal experience with God. And I would say to us today, some of us have all but abandoned the personal knowing with God and deferred instead to feed the intellect by listening to teachers, authors, by reading and trusting in words instead of trusting in God. John 17:3. Jesus is speaking. Now, this is eternal life, and he's trying to cue us into our true identity. Because the linear plane of your life, you were born, you're going to die, you're the short earth walk right here, linear, in time. Outside of that little thing, there's this eternal thing, and you are an eternal being created before the foundations of the earth. This was last week, talking about your true identity. We'll actually drop into that in a few weeks in depth. But this is what he's appealing to. This is eternal life. This is what it means to be an eternal being. That they know you, the only, and it's kind of a prayer to God, that they know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what it means to be connected to your true identity, to be known by God, to know Him. The words he uses for knowing are the same words you would use for sexual intimacy. He's trying to drive in the depth of knowing. The experience of eternal life is knowing our Father and Christ intimately in a deep, deep place of love. And only in that knowing can we awaken to who we are in Him. Otherwise, without the knowing, we're just polishing the ego. It's probable, it's likely, that for many years of your life, and by the way, there's no shame in this because this happens for most of us, we've spent a great deal of time using words, doctrines, dogmas, teaching, what we would call facts, our human reasoning, to gather a perspective of faith, to have a concept of who God is, but it's all been for our ego because we're afraid of being wrong. We're afraid of hell. We're afraid of not going to heaven. We're afraid of what someone might think of us, all based on fear. Your ego's just driven by fear. And it's really powerful. Like, some of us have done a really great job with our egos. Fear's a driver. It's such a motivator. But have we actually, in the development of our ego, completely lost sight of who we are in God? You go, how would I know? Well, do you know Him? Like, what kind of relationship do you have? Is it deep? Is it a sense of knowing? Could you use the word intimacy? Or have you just spent a great deal of time knowing about Him? Richard Rohr says this, and he captures it perfectly. Whether human beings admit it or not, we are all in love with, even addicted to, the status quo in the past, even when it is killing us. Humans find it easier to gather their energy around death, pain, and problems than around joy. He says, I know I do. For some sad reason, it is joy that we hold lightly and victimhood that we grab onto. When you think about your life is the first lens through what's not working, what you lack, what you don't have. How big is your God? A tiny little God? Like a little Santa Claus who's not currently giving you what you wish for? You see, I'm telling you, Rohr says he gets it because he lives it. I get it because I live it. It's the tendency of this egoic structure that is blinding us from who we are in Christ. I got a text from a friend of mine this week. It's so honest and vulnerable. I asked permission. I said, can I share this? He said, yeah. I said, Jamie, I just think I'm starting to wake up to some things. This is happening in my village, and there seems to be a sense that this is happening in other places. But this is what he said, and he was referencing a verse from Paul as he'd been reading. He said, I used to view the Apostle Paul's prayers for the church, and one of Paul's prayers was to grasp and comprehend the vastness of God's love. I used to view that God's love as a sweet, sentimental, Hallmark card high five way of saying, way to go, kid. God thinks you're awesome. But I'm now starting to realize that Paul is instead pouring out his heart and passionately pleading on our behalf for the Spirit, the movement of God, to reveal in our hearts, like a breath to come into our hearts and awaken us, the deepest depths and highest heights of God's love. Without God's help and insight, we are simply not properly equipped or empowered to imagine or comprehend the smallest fraction of God's love. Our ego will only create a very small God. Instead, I can only create a nice, pleasant, but man-sized, miniature, counterfeit God. And he finishes his text with this. This small, fake God I've created isn't really loving, present, helpful, or useful, but actually pretty weak and absent. Therefore, my fear, worry, and anxiety are completely appropriate. That was one of our elders. He sent me that this week. If your God isn't really loving, present, helpful, or useful, God's not really God. It's a construct you've made up in your head based on some religious teaching that you were in as a kid or you go to. I promised you last week, my goal is to agitate and ask you enough penetrating questions to go, do you really know God? My friend Ted writes this, freedom in this life is found only in the letting go of who we thought we were. If your identity is wrapped up in the ego, and it's not too hard to figure that out. I mean, just go, where's your identity right now? Is your identity in who your family is, your success, your career, how much money you have in the bank? I mean, just be honest with yourself and go, where am I finding my identity structure? If it's not in God, then it's in the ego. And if it's not in God, then you're not awakening to who you are in Him. You're just giving attention to the false self, to the construct, to the shell. And you're missing the very essence of who you are. Like, you just, maybe you haven't met you yet. Some of you haven't. In a group this size, you haven't met you yet. You are so into the false version of yourself. You go, I need you to unpack that a little bit more. 2 weeks. I'll get to that. In the West, we tend to trust more in our reasoning than we do our imagination. And we need both. But almost every fact you've ever been given began with someone else's interpretation of that fact. Someone else's belief about something. And what'd you think about that? Some teacher, some coach, some parent, they told you a thing was a thing, and you believed it. But it was based on what somebody else told you. So here's my question. What do you believe? You, in the deepest part of you. You, what do you really believe to be true? See, this is part of our post-enlightenment dilemma. We rely on written words, authors, and teachers more than we rely on our own experience with God. By the way, I'm a teacher and an author, so I realize what I'm saying here. But what I'm trying to tell you is I have a place. I have a place in the family. Teachers and authors do. Technology has a place. The Word of God has an important place. But all things must have context, and all things have to be in moderation, and we cannot let good substitute our awe of the sacred. See, it's good to have knowledge, but if there's no deep knowing, then there's no awe. And that's the fear of the Lord. When you hear that phrase in Scripture, it's awe, it's reverence, it's an acknowledgement of the sacred. In the early 1970s, a man named Sam Dresner went to visit his friend, and he was a Jewish mystic named Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, and he just had a heart attack, and he recovered, never really. I mean, a few years later he died because he just never quite fully recovered physically from it, but he went and saw him, and it was the first time he'd gotten out of bed after having the surgery, and he went and saw him at his apartment. I think it was in New York, and the rabbi kind of made it from his bed into a chair, and he sits down, and he greeted him, and he asked him how the surgery went, and the old rabbi could barely speak, you know, that post-surgery fog, And he looked over at his friend Sam and was kind of speaking through this, a strained whisper. And this is what he said in response to Sam's inquiry about how did surgery go? How are you? He said this, when I regained consciousness from surgery, my first feelings were not of despair or anger. I felt only gratitude to God for my life. And then he leaned in towards Sam. Sam recorded this. And he just leaned in. He said, I didn't ask for success. I asked for wonder. Now, I've quoted Heschel before on this. How many of us thought the dominant prayer of our life is success? You have a physical issue, you want it to be fixed. You want your body to function more appropriately. You got a marital problem, you want your marriage to be successful. See, the truth is, we got a financial thing, whatever. A lot of times our prayers are just about relief. Well, the very reason the thing is happening is it's your opportunity for wonder. But see, if you're locked in your ego, you cannot see that. If right now you're like, nah, I don't know what you're talking about, that's okay. You're totally in that ego-building structure, and maybe you got another year or two or several months. Eventually, God's going to crush that because he loves you. No, but he does. I'm going to crush it sounds violent, but what I'm saying is eventually, here's a better word, eventually he's going to expose it. But whatever the thing that's not working in your life is happening right now, that's what it's there for. It's the thing that's not working is God's love reminder. I need to unpack this too. I don't have time, a few more weeks too, but I'll say one more line about it. So I got to stay focused. The thing that's not working is your opportunity for salvation, to be saved from your ego and remember who you are. I've had back issues 5 months. People ask me how I'm doing. Initially, I was like, oh, my back. And finally, I had this moment like, wait a second. I'm wonderful. This back is a reminder that I'm in an earthen vessel in a short linear time frame. My life is but a vapor. I'd like some relief because I'd like for it to function better, but that's not who I am. So this is my reminder that this isn't who I am. So the pain, my chronic pain right now, is this wonderful reminder, oh yeah, earthen vessel thing, short. Who am I in Christ? I am a child of God, passionately loved, and life is so much richer than my temporary inconvenience. It's a reminder. It's my opportunity for salvation. Something in your life is the same. It's there for you to ask for wonder. Our challenge is that we forget about the deep spiritual people that we are. We forget about our true identity. Meg Meeker writes this. She's a doctor, and she wrote a wonderful book called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters. And it's a challenge to dads to be really present with their girls. And she says this. Kids are born with an inherent sense that life is more than what they see. She's like, kids get it. When I ask kids about their spiritual lives, they know exactly what I'm talking about. They realize that they are flesh and bones, that they read and play piano, but somehow they see in themselves an invisible, real, and wonderful part that is indefinable. There is a space in each that is the soul, and even very young kids understand this. The unknown dimension, deep, unexplored, and difficult to define or articulate. This, by the way, is why Jesus says, suffer little children to come to me. Like, if you want to know how to find wonder, you have to be childlike again. We won't get back to visit that deep part of us if we don't take time to be still and consider our inner life. As adults, it takes great diligence to tend to the soul. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, based on our conversation today, understanding what I mean when I use fear of the Lord, the awe, the first requirement of adoration is wonder, reverence, and awe. If when we sing, if when you have an opportunity for worship, you're about to pray, you're about to be thankful for food, whatever, if the way to get to adoration is through awe. You can't be like, I adore God until you're in awe of him. See, if your God is like what my friend was saying in his text, well, he's just tiny, he's kind of I enlisted God as a trusted, valuable assistant. I pay him. He's supposed to work out some stuff over here. I'd ruin my life, but I'm glad he's, there's no awe in that God. Why would a tear run down your cheek when you're singing about his, who he is? Why would you feel something rise in your throat? Why would a smile break out across your face? That's just a tiny little God. We're meant to be in awe of him. I was having a conversation with Tim and Susie. They grew up on the West Coast. And both of them grew up surfing. And Tim said, one of the things they taught me first when I began to surf was this. You have to be in awe of the ocean. You have to have a deep sense of respect. You have to honor it and hold it as sacred. It's powerful. He said, there's a difference between fear and awe. If I go in fear, I'm going to have trouble getting up because I'll be totally locked up. But if I'm in awe, that I'm in wonder. And I thought, what a great picture. Because what happens, you know what happens when you stop fighting the power and start joining it? You start surfing. And it's this great metaphor for what happens spiritually. You know how I am when I'm in awe of God? This is for me. Gratitude overwhelms me. First thing that happens, how I know. Jamie, how do you know if you're in awe of God? I have a moment, I'm like, oh, God, you are so good. This is the first thought that comes to mind. I know there's something shifted in my spirit. The energy shifted. What happened? I paid attention to the breath of God, full of gratitude, and I'm in awe. And I go, wow, God, you're so good. And in that moment, what happens? I stop striving. Oh, I don't run the universe. Totally forgot. I'm gonna ask what happens. As soon as I'm in awe, I stop striving. And it dawns on me, I don't have to. There's this wonderful Chinese symbol, and the Chinese symbol is just a symbol, and the symbol means don't push the river. It's a great picture. I know when I'm pushing the river, and I'm getting wet. You can't push a river, but there's a... By the way, you know when I'm trying to push the river? You know when I'm striving? When I'm in fear. Yeah, but wait, what if this doesn't get done? What if? God, you're amazing. Oh, I'm so thankful. Oh. Everything changes. I recognize who God is and who I am in him, and a pathway opens up, and suddenly I'm in a posture of listening, and it's much less important that I'm right or that I'm successful. I suddenly just want to be. A few weeks ago, I was talking about, this has been my season in prayer with God. I've had different seasons, but this season for the last year or two has been rather playful. That when I pray, I don't hear God's voice in an audible way, but I just feel like he's speaking to me, and it's really quick. There are other times where, for a lot of years, I would pray, and it was like a fog, and I'm trying to discern, are you out there? Are you saying anything? But for this season, it's just like, I feel like I hear his voice really quickly, and it's been really playful. And one of the things I shared is, almost every time I open up in prayer, which could be like, hello, God, or dear Jesus, or whatever, but I'm entering in, that almost every time I just hear him go, well, what is it that you want? It just keeps asking me, what do I want? And he's inviting me to a question. Well, I got to tell you, for a lot of time in my religious experience, questions were not really allowed. Because it was like, well, you shouldn't, and this would be the phrase, you shouldn't doubt, you shouldn't have questions. Just trust. Just have faith. And I would be, now I was young, but I'd be like, well, how do I have faith if I don't have questions? And I had trouble putting that together. And the answer, by the way, for some of my early teachers were, well, you do what I tell you. Oh. So I basically just do whatever you say. That doesn't really seem like faith. It seems like blind obedience. And I would say, some of those teachers, by the way, well-meaning, were locked up in their own systems of fear and control. Don't ask questions because you might disrupt the status quo. Matthew 7:7-11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Go looking for it. Seek, and you will find. Knock on the door. It will open up. You go, now hold on a second. I've seen these wonderful people on TV with a lot of makeup and big hair, and they've told me the same thing. And I've been asking for money, and they said it was coming, it hasn't. So what do you mean by this? This is how you differentiate. Ask in your true identity. Before my adoration and my gratitude and my awe, if I don't ask from that place in who I am in Christ, do you know what I'm asking from? My striving, my ego. Oh God, I really need you to fix this. I need you to change that. I need you to this. Da, da, da. I want you to, well, you told me to ask. Let me see it. I'm not asking from who I am in Christ. It's just my false self requesting pain relief. I'm not looking for a cure, and I'm not looking for love. I'm just dealing with my fear in a false way. When I ask as his child, and by the way, and you go, how do you know that? Well, because here's the next line. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? To fear that God might punish us for our questions is to vastly misunderstand his goodness. Our Father loves questions as much as he loves us. That's really where the faith comes from. It's in the space of uncertainty that we seek truth. It's in the doubt that we find faith. There's a wonderful line in the film The Darkest Hour, which is the story of Winston Churchill, and who arguably in the 20th century was the entire world rested on this. There was a moment where it rested on this man and his decisions, and the fate of the world as we know it in a modern era rested on one man. I mean, for whatever reason, all the things had come together where the weight of the world truly was on this one man, whether he could get America to join the war. I mean, just so many things in the World War II era. And there's this moment, he's got a cigar and a scotch for breakfast, and he has this moment where he feels fear, and his wife looks at him and she says, "Winston, it's your doubts that have made you wise." And God used that man to shape the face of the planet. Drinking his scotch and having a cigar at 8 a.m. God uses us all in spite of ourselves if we will lean into him, if we will trust him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, not what you did. Through faith. But this is not from yourselves. It doesn't come from your ego. Your ego did not get to save you. Your ego doesn't save you. Your ego perpetuates fear. No, grace is the gift of God. It doesn't come by your works." And I love the author's like, let me just repeat that in case you still think there's some behavioral thing you got to get locked down. It doesn't come by your works, because if it did, one of you would boast about it. You'd be arrogant about it. You'd be talking to everyone about how you're right and they're wrong. You don't get to say you're right, because everything you've ever heard came from someone else. You're building a fact upon a fact. It's grace. Grace requires zero in return. There's no such thing as too much grace. So rather than boast in our right beliefs, we humble ourselves and ask the Father to lead us in a love that holds no record of wrong. And in doing so, just totally being immersed in his grace, not banking our salvation on our works, fear leaves. We're not afraid of being wrong. As I was studying for this message, I wrote this line right here. And the very first thing, this is a true story, the very first thing that happened after I wrote that line, actually that last line came from my friend Ted. He says, "In doing so, we don't fear being wrong." As I read that last line, I was repeating it, I was writing, and the next thing I wrote was, "But what if I'm wrong?" Fear! I'm telling you, I had fear. God, this seems like too much. Well, you know what? What am I afraid of? Well, I got up from my chair. I wrote down, "What if I'm wrong?" And I realized, oh, you're jacked up. And so I walked over. I have a kneeling bench. And so I kneeled, and I just began to pray. And I was like, "God, what is it that you want?" And I think he was laughing. Like, I couldn't hear a chuckle, but I think it was like he was laughing. And I laughed. I'm like, "Oh, God, I realize. I know what you're saying. I'm reading. It's not by works. It's by your grace. I wrote, what if I'm fear." I go, maybe I should write this down, because this is entertaining. And I felt like God goes, "Yeah, maybe you should." And then I literally said, "Well, is that okay?" And then he chuckled again. "What, is it okay? What kind of question?" So I got up from my kneeling bench, and I went over, and I typed the rest of our interaction. So either I completely made this up, or this was my time of prayer with God last night. I thought maybe it would be helpful just to try and put it into words. So this is God and I, to the degree that my faith understands it. I wrote, "God, I'm afraid. I feel fear about teaching these passages of Scripture. Why? What if I'm wrong?" Well, where does that fear come from? Me. I mean, what will people say? Maybe a failure to steward and be responsible with your word. Well, what do you feel? heavy, like a darkness. Yes. Search your heart. Do you sense that darkness is a gift sent from me? No. I love you. I love the folks gathered at Journey and the folks in other places listening in on this conversation. Yeah, but, you sound like your children when they were little. I know, but what about my concern? Am I not meant to feel concern? I mean, to be faithful to you, to reveal truth. Who is revealing truth? Well, I guess not me. Correct. But what if I'm using my teaching gift to manipulate or coerce? You are. What? You don't walk in perfection. And I don't expect it. I'm asking for obedience. However, your obedience will be tainted. Son, you're just started at getting to understand your ego's hidden motives. At this point, I just stared at the wall for a minute. With this in mind, God continued, with this in mind, you cannot fathom the powers of my redemption. I lace your words with grace in ways you will never comprehend. During this earth walk, anyway. So what do I do? Confess. Tell them about your fear. Tell them what you are really afraid of is love. You are afraid you will be reckless with grace. And your worrying distracts you from moments like this. Moments like what? Moments like this, when you and I are together in meaningful conversation. Moments like this when I get to know you and you get to know me. Of course, I already know you, but the act of being present is like getting to know you all over again. Oh, you're amazing.
You're amazing.
This is how it is with us. You know, if God isn't real, it would be very entertaining to watch me in my room. Anyway. I heard God just say yes. There was silence. Then he asked me, where is that fear of yours? Gone. What do you feel? Joy. I just sat there breathing easily. And I felt like God said, we could keep doing this. And I said, yeah, but I have a sermon to write. And I felt like he said, perhaps that's what you're doing. Would you pray with me? All right, it's your turn. What are you afraid of? In a place of contemplation, posture of listening, maybe start with confession. How are you blocked from gratitude and awe? It's usually fear. Just find it. Speak it out. Just confess it. Wait for gratitude to fill in that space. The band is going to sing. This may take you all morning. It might take you all day. It may take you the next year. But if you'll just stay in this process, confess the fear in the space, wait for gratitude. Let it move you to awe. Recognize that you've ceased your striving and wait for joy. Father, would you hear our words as we sing? In Jesus' name.